London in the 1800s was overflowing with poverty. Poverty was a big problem because there had been great wealth come through London because of the Industrial Revolution. But the Industrial Revolution also brought people from a lot of different areas of the country, and they brought those people into the city. So because of this mass migration, there were many who were left homeless, addicted to alcohol, and living in the streets. Here's a picture on the screen of what London likely looked like or looked like at that time. It was a difficult place to be. There were all kinds of people and all kinds of people that the society at the time wanted to ignore because there were people hurting. It was dirty and it was difficult. Well, in stepped William Booth. William Booth was a young preacher, and he looked around and he said, "These are the people Jesus came for." So he began to preach in the poorest parts of town. He began to preach not in the churches, but in the streets and in the bars and in abandoned theaters. And he went to the very people that were being avoided. In fact, the established churches of London didn't like what he was doing. In fact, they were furious. And one person even told William Booth, he said, "You're wasting your time with those people. They don't belong here." One church leader told him bluntly, he said, "You can have your converts, just don't bring them here." Speaking of don't bring them to our church. But William Booth refused to run away. And he saw people who were hurting. He saw people who were lost. And history just happened to bring them right to his town where he lived. But you can see that the established church avoided them and didn't want anything to do with them. Now, William Booth and his wife, Catherine, started something with this whole movement. You may have heard of it, something called the Salvation Army. It was an army of believers who marched into the darkest of places of society with the love of Christ, and their motto was, "Go for souls and go for the worst." This is what Jesus does today. In a lot of ways, the story that we're going to see of Jesus here is he is going into the darkest of places, the most difficult of places. And he's going to have some very interesting words to say. And with the words that he says, I think his disciples sit back and go, "Yeah, we need to avoid this place. We need to avoid these people." But a lot like William Booth, that's not what Jesus does. Me and you need this same lesson today. I think we're going to see ourselves in the eyes of the disciples today, and we're going to look at the actions of Jesus and kind of scratch our heads and think, that's not what we're supposed to do, this is not where we're supposed to be, and this is not who we're supposed to talk to. And Jesus is going to help us to correct our fallacies of really how far the gospel goes. I put that on the sign this week. Does the gospel really go that far? Does the gospel really go to everyone? Let's look at Mark chapter 7. We're going to look at the first story. We're going to look at both stories, and they do work together, but they're in two separate kind of, they're one after another, but they're not within the same story. Look at Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 24. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't want anyone to know that he is there. He could be because of the whole idea of, hey, let's make sure this messianic secret stays a secret. It could be part of that. It could be also him searching out for rest. We've seen this time and time in the book of Mark. He gets in a boat, goes across the sea. Why? Because he wants rest. He wants his disciples to rest, but he doesn't find it. He ends up ministering to people instead. So maybe he's going out to this region to find some rest. But he knows that even in finding rest, there's always going to be a mission. The text goes on. It says, "Yet he could not be hidden." Verse 25, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, there's a lot going on here. In fact, this is half of the story. We don't have Jesus' response yet because I want to first make sure we build the story correctly, because in building this story and understanding the background is what makes the application so important. So this is going to feel a little bit like a classroom, but just trust me for the next few minutes because we need to consider where this place is. Look at this map on the screen. This map shows where Tyre is. This map shows where Sidon is, and we see the Sea of Galilee as well. And we know up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has done most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. He's gone across the Sea of Galilee to do some ministry over there, casting out the legion of demons that went into the pigs. There's 2,000 pigs went into the ocean there, went into the Sea of Galilee and killed themselves. You know, so he's been around this area all of this time. But now, look, where does he want to go? He wants to go to Tyre. Tyre is a long way away. They don't have a car, okay? They're not going to be riding a camel. They're not going to be taking horses. This is a foot walk. And most commentators say this is about a 2 days foot journey up to that region. Now, what about this region? What is this region Tyre all about? Well, it was a place that was on the coast, and if you're on the coast, you usually make a lot of money because the trade is good and the markets are good, and it was an agricultural center as well. But how would Jewish people have looked at this region? How would the typical Pharisee or the Sadducees, the religious leaders at the time, how would they have considered this area? In fact, the historian Josephus says that they are our bitterest enemies. Bitterest enemies. The Old Testament doesn't paint this region very well either. Listen to some of these Old Testament quotes from talking about this region. In Ezekiel, it says, "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you. They shall break down your walls." This is the prophet Ezekiel talking about this region, talking about their impending judgment, their impending doom. Not looked upon very nicely, are they? Amos chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, it says, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent. I will not forgive." Because she's, and why would God say this? Why would God not relent? What is it so bad that they have done? Listen to what they have done. "Because she sold," talking about the city, "she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding the treaty of a brotherhood." What did they do? They were in trafficking humans. And not just a couple, not just a few, in entire communities. Pretty bad place. Not looked upon very nicely. Zechariah 9:3-4 continues this. It says, "Tyre has built herself a stronghold and has heaped up silver like dust," right? They're wealthy. They have a lot going on as far as gold and wealth go. Verse 4, it says, "But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire." Doesn't look like they're doing too well as far as from a biblical standpoint, does it? One commentator named James Edwards, he says it this way. He says, "Tyre probably represented the most extreme expression of paganism, both actually and symbolically, that a Jew could expect to encounter." So that's the place Jesus went to. That's the place that this woman is at. Now, that's a good question. Looks like the place is not very good. The place is a pretty rough place. Well, now the next question is, well, what about the woman? Let's consider her. Who is this person? Well, she has lots of strikes against her. If you know anything about this time, culturally speaking, if you're a woman, you weren't looked very well upon. Because wealth and inheritance was always passed through the man, or always passed through a male figure. And so women were not very well respected. In some respects, women were seen just about above cattle. This is the perspective of what it would have meant to be a woman. Now, that's strike one. Strike two is that she's not even Jewish. She's Gentile. She is viewed from a Jewish perspective of someone that you don't interact with, that you don't touch, you don't talk to. This is not someone you want to have a coffee with. It's strike two. She is a Gentile. She is not of the promises and the covenants of Israel. And then finally, strike three, she has a big problem. And what is that problem? Her daughter is possessed. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. Why is that a big problem? Because that is viewed that you have been cursed by God. So socially speaking, you're a woman. Economically speaking, you're a woman and you're a Gentile. You're probably not doing that well economically. And thirdly, you're cursed by God. So in a religious sense, you're out of luck as well. And this is who Jesus talks to. Many, many strikes against her. It would not be a surprise for Jesus to have moved on from her and not had this interaction. But that's the point of the story. If we don't take into account where this is and who he is talking to, if we don't take all of this into account, you won't catch the real thrust of what's happening here. Because now what happens is Jesus' response. You with me? You ready? You excited? I built that up quite a bit, didn't I? Jesus has a response that a lot of people talk about. Let's look at Jesus' response. Verse 27. And he said to her, right? He said to her, be quiet, I'm moving on, I don't want nothing to do with you. Not at all, that's not what he says. He says to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot to talk about here, isn't there? One, it's amazing that Jesus does this casting out without ever seeing the person. Just says the demon is gone. Doesn't, and the woman in her statement, he doesn't, has no mention that this is a faith statement whatsoever. So what's happening here? Well, first off, we have to address the elephant in the room and ask the question, Jesus said what? Come on, guys, let's not just gloss over this. Let's not get real fancy with our Christianese. Look again what Jesus said. Jesus said what? Verse 27. Jesus said, let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, Jesus here is speaking in metaphor. Jesus is speaking in metaphor. So you have to ask, an allegory. What do all these things then mean? What do they connect with? Is Jesus really sitting at a table with this woman having bread and with children around and Jesus going, well, the children, they have to eat first. Is that the extent of what he's saying? Not at all. He's speaking in allegory. So here, children means Israel. That is Israel. The children, Israel, they have to be fed first. The Greek word for fed is a real interesting word because it means more than just eat. It has the emphasis that they are filled up, that they are satisfied. In fact, a little later, when the woman says, yes, the children eat, there's actually a different Greek word that the woman uses, and it doesn't mean to be filled. It doesn't mean to be satisfied. It doesn't mean to be filled up. So this is a little bit stronger of a word that Jesus uses here, that the children need to be fed first, and the children here representing Israel. For it is not right to take the children's bread. Now, what does bread mean? Bread here, I think, means Jesus. Bread here is not only all of the benefits of the covenant that Israel has. It's not only the blessings of all of their history, but it's Jesus himself. And why do I say that? And why do I think that? Because what does Jesus say about himself in reference to bread? He says, I am the bread of life. And I think when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and here Jesus is saying, I don't take the bread and give it to the dogs. He's saying Israel first is going to hear my message. Israel first, the Jewish people, they're going to first receive me and my messiahship and my Christship, and they will have a chance to respond. That's what Jesus is getting at. So he says, it's not right then to now bring the gospel here to you first. They have to have the chance first. And so what does it mean with the term dogs? I think that's a pretty strong term, isn't it? Now, is Jesus calling her a dog? That's the thing. Not at all, right? When you understand that this is allegorical, the dogs are in reference to the Gentiles. The dogs are in reference to where she is coming from. That's why it's so important to make sure you understand those maps. Those maps are fun to look at because it makes sure you realize that he is long away from Galilee. He is far from home, isn't he? And so he's referencing their people as people that don't have the blessings of God. They're not Jewish. They are Gentiles. And so what does he mean by this then? I've made the suggestion that what Jesus is communicating is that the Israel and the Jews need to hear the whole gospel first. They need to see Jesus as the Messiah and then make a decision one way or another. And it was through their decision, and in fact, their denial, as you know the story, if you know all of the gospels, it was in their denial of Jesus being the Messiah that they do what? That he is crucified. And he is buried, and he raises 3 days later. That's the whole gospel. That's the good news. And so the way in which history goes is that this happens first so that the gospel can go out to everyone else, can go out to the Gentiles. Paul talks about this. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11:11, it says, through their trespass, who is the there? Israel, in their response to Jesus. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, there's two truths here that I think we can see in this part of this story. One is this, is that the gospel had a linear sequence. Okay? The gospel has a linear sequence. Jesus is saying, the bread, the children of Israel, they need to eat first. They need to see me first. They need to respond first. Notice also the disciples aren't disagreeing. We're going to get to that too here in a second. But Jesus is saying, listen, the gospel and my message is going to go to the Israel first and the Jews first. Now, we know in hindsight, of course, that was reversed. So let's just imagine, though, that the whole linear sequence of the gospel is reversed in itself. What if Jesus never, I'm trying to think, how, let's do it within the analogy. What if Jesus says, you know what, you're right. Let's take the bread and give it to the Gentiles. Let's reverse the whole historical linear sequence that this was going to be. If the gospel first goes to the Gentiles, do they have the promises? Do they have the covenants? Are they part of Israel and a Jewish people? You see, if this would have been all reversed, I don't think the gospel could have been accomplished. I don't think the law could have been satisfied. The prophecies could not have been satisfied. You see how if you just reverse this, then the realization of this linear sequence of history doesn't work. It won't work out if Jesus were to go first to the Jews or the Gentiles. They have no prophets. They have no foundation by which Christianity and Christ in the church would have been built on. So it would have been a religion out of nothing. It would have been a religion ex nihilo. But because the children of Israel eat the bread first, because they see and experience Jesus first, then Christianity is built on the Old Testament. Christianity is a continuation of what God had already been doing for thousands of years. So you get this gospel linear sequence that I think has to happen. Now, secondly, I think what Jesus says is pretty radical, okay? And to our ears, what he says feels a little wrong. Did anyone else catch that? It feels a little wrong. It feels a little intense. In fact, critics will say that he is an outright racist because he is putting a certain people group, a certain race of people above another. But is this what Jesus really meant? I think there's an aspect here, and I was talking to someone this morning about this, that I read in the commentaries, and I could not find this in the commentaries hardly anywhere. And as a pastor and a preacher, whenever you have an idea and you read a lot of commentaries and they don't say what you're thinking of saying, you kind of step back and go, time out. I think I'm a little off here myself. I'm a little wrong. And so I called up one of my old DTS friends and we talked about it. And he's like, no, I think you're on the right track. I think something Jesus is doing here is taking a socially accepted reality. Okay, what do I mean by a socially accepted reality? What he says about her and what he says about that region of people is a truism of how Jews looked at those people. Does that make sense? How the Jews looked at those people. So it is not that Jesus is denigrating. It's not that Jesus is playing them down and calling them something of negativity. It's that Jesus is using a truth of the time in order to teach his disciples a lesson. Jesus is using the truth of a time to teach his disciples a lesson. And if Israel and the Jews actually do look down on those people, and this statement would have communicated that to her, you got to remember, Jesus would not believe that, but he would use that. Does that make sense? Jesus would not believe that the people are lesser than, but if there is a truism of the time, Jesus may use it to teach his disciples a lesson. And you're going to see that here in just a second. R.T. France says it this way. He says, the mission of the Messiah of Israel, while it must of course begin with Israel, cannot be confined there. The Gentiles may have to wait, but they are not excluded from the benefits which the Messiah brings. And it was in R.T. France's commentary where I saw some of this Jesus using a socially accepted reality. Now, we haven't even gotten to her response, have we? It's a slow passage, isn't it? Look at this response. How does Jesus respond? How does she respond? Jesus has already stated, this whole idea of, hey, you're not going to get the bread that's supposed to go to Israel. You're not supposed to get the bread that's supposed to go to the people of God. And her response might be, how dare you? That's so offensive, right? I don't believe you at all. And she may walk away and stomp away in anger and in madness, but she doesn't. You notice that? She almost agrees. Yep, you're right. Second to that, think about the disciples' response. What are they saying? Nothing. if you're a disciple kind of hanging out there and Jesus is saying this to this woman, and you kind of look at Jesus, how about we not? I'm going to start an all-out riot out here. But her response is this. Look at verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet not even the dogs under the table eat. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So what she does is she plays within the allegory in which Jesus presents. You catch that? She plays within this metaphor, and she says, you know what? You want to see me as a dog within this metaphor? Okay, we can work with that, because the dogs eat the crumbs too. So she's saying, won't you heal my daughter? Because I understand where we are, and I understand who I am, but you can still do this healing. And like I was saying earlier, I think this is a lesson for the disciples, because if you look, continue to look at what happens. Her daughter is healed. Look at verse 29. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. So the healing actually happens, right? And so imagine the disciples listening to Jesus say what Jesus says. And the disciples sitting back listening to what she says. What do you think the disciples will say? What do you think the disciples are thinking is the outcome of this conversation? Yeah, Jesus, we're not here to heal, right? We're not here for these people. Your message isn't for these people. Your message isn't for the gospel. And then Jesus suddenly says, your daughter is healed. The disciples go, wait, that's not what I expected. You catch that? This lesson is for the disciples. This lesson is for me and you, because even though Jesus goes to a place and to a woman which we think they are avoidable, we think that they don't deserve anything, we think that they don't deserve the gospel, Jesus says, you get the gospel, you get me, and you get healing. And the disciples sit back and they have to think this. This is the lesson for them. How can I love like Jesus? Is that your gospel is limitless. This is a limitless gospel. No matter anyone in this world, and I mean anyone. Yes, anyone who even assassinates someone on a college campus, the gospel is good enough for that person too. You know, it's interesting, too, when I have conversations with people, I know just how far their gospel goes. Because there will always reach a point that there's someone in their life or someone in their world or someone in history that they write off, that they are excluded from the gospel. And then I go, now I know how big your God is. I know how deep your gospel goes. This is the accusation that Paul gets with his gospel, you know? What do you mean your gospel can go to anyone and everyone? And there's all kinds of things that he says of why it can and does go as far as it can. As far as Tyre and Sidon. The gospel here is limitless. Look at Grant Osborne's quote. Grant Osborne says, it is faith, not nationality, that alone is the basis for membership in the kingdom community, so the Gentiles join the Jews as the focus of God's mercy. That's the intent of this story, is to teach me and you that the gospel is limitless. Now, you've probably heard the next story. You've probably heard of someone named Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer is one of the most notorious serial killers in American history. And he was arrested in 1991 for crimes that are absolutely horrible, absolutely terrible. It was in prison that he was a very much hated and feared and despised person. Have you heard of this guy, Jeffrey Dahmer? Interesting enough, have you heard of this other person named Roy Ratcliffe? Roy Ratcliffe, go back just 1 minute there. We'll do that quote in a second. Roy Ratcliffe was a local pastor who got a phone call of someone who wanted to be baptized in jail. Well, it just happened to be Jeffrey Dahmer. You see, Jeffrey Dahmer had spent quite a few months talking to different people in jail and reading different things in jail, and he came to the conclusion that he needed to be baptized because he was wanting to follow Christ. Now, Roy Ratcliffe, this pastor, not only baptized Dahmer, but also met with him for 1 hour a week. Now, people that knew what was going on and knew this pastor asked the question, could God really save this man? Could he really? One member of Roy's own church remarked that if Jeffrey Dahmer is going to heaven, then I don't want to be there. To which Roy responds this way. Now look at this quote. This is what Roy responded to. He says, how can a Christian hold that viewpoint? I don't understand it. Is forgiveness limited to those who are not very bad at all? Is there no joy in knowing that a sinner has turned to God? The ministry that Roy Ratcliffe did was amazing. But it is so easy, and let's not kid ourselves, it is so easy to look at a person like Jeffrey Dahmer or to look at other people in our world that do very terrible things and heinous things, and we just ride them off from the gospel, ride them off from the good news, and say there's no way God could ever reach that person. And that's the lesson here of the disciples. That's the lesson here that Jesus is giving his disciples to this woman. This woman who has all these strikes against her, who is asking and begging continuously for God to do something in my life and heal my daughter. And so he does. And the disciples probably sit back and go, wait a minute. This was surprising to me that we came all the way out here, but you are doing the same thing you did back there. You heal and you bless. Let's look at the second story. These two stories go hand in hand, partly because of maps again, so we'll look at a map. But let's read verse 31 together. It says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now we're going back into kind of the classroom exercise, so let's look at a map again. Jesus is doing a very large horseshoe shape, and all of the arrows have a lot more going on as far as crossing the Sea of Galilee. But you can see number 4 that goes all the way up to Tyre, over to Sidon, and now down to where? The Decapolis. He is making a very large trip. And why is he doing that? He goes all the way to Tyre to heal someone, to heal someone's daughter, who we think is an outcast and she doesn't deserve it at all. So what's he going to do in this region? Let's read. Verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. Now keep that map in mind, right? We're not in Galilee. We're not around Jerusalem, of course. We are in what? Gentile territory. We're in the Decapolis. We're over there where there was a legion of demons, that 2,000 demons that were cast out by Jesus earlier. So verse 32, he had a speech impediment and he was deaf. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside in the crowd, from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. That's an interesting word. It's a transliteration word from the Aramaic here. We'll talk about that too. But the text goes on. Look at further at verse 35. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, isn't this an interesting passage? Because when we read this one, what do you think? Wow. That's a little odd, okay? I'm putting, look at verse 33. And take him to a private, he put his fingers into his ears. Okay, stay away from my ears, okay? I don't need anyone's fingers in my ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. So the assumption here is he touched his tongue with the spit that was on. Jesus' spit touches his tongue, and then he could speak. So let's be honest, it's quite odd, isn't it? Sometimes I think when we read stories like this, the oddity of it is to catch our attention. Isn't that interesting? If that's the intention behind Jesus, is to help them to see, then we have the same kind of message that we had in the last one. Is that the gospel goes to these people as well. And I'm going to heal this person in such a way that it's going to be very memorable. He's going to remember this, and everyone there that knows of it and that hears of this happening, it is memorable too. And remember, what are his ailments? Is one, he can't hear. So Jesus touches the area in which he can hear. And maybe he touches the area in which he can hear so that he can what? Hear Jesus. So that he can hear the good news. So that he can hear the gospel. He touches his tongue so that he can begin to speak. Commentaries say that he likely was able to speak some, but had an extremely deep stutter. So he couldn't make sentences very well. But Jesus touches his tongue, heals his tongue. Why? So that he can tell of God's goodness, so that he can tell of his mercy, so that he can tell of what God has done. What an amazing healing, what an amazing story of God's goodness and God's greatness in the person of Jesus. So what's this teach us then about how to love like Jesus? Am I suggesting to go spit on somebody right now? No, I'm not suggesting that at all, okay? That's taking the text a little too literally, okay? So hang with me. But can God help you with someone like this? Yes. In fact, Jesus does something different here that teaches us how to help others. And that point is this. We need to consider what's best. In how to love like Jesus, we need to consider what's best. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of what Jesus does for this man. And it's in a little bitty spot. But we see there in the text in verse 33, look at verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately. Why? That's a little detail, isn't it? But how does Jesus heal? How does he typically do this? Out in the open, doesn't he? He casts out demons and everyone can see it. He heals someone that's deaf. He heals someone that's mute. He heals a woman who is bleeding. And everyone knows it and everyone sees it and they have the discussion. But here, Jesus takes them what? Aside. Maybe it was more personable for them. Maybe doing this in private was what this person needed. But it teaches us that our gospel and what we do and what we say and our mission has to be flexible. You're not supposed to do the same thing in the same way with every occasion. Jesus changes it up. Now, Jesus changes how he does it, but he doesn't change what he does. He changes how he does it, but he doesn't change the message. You catch the difference? In our gospel, in our talking to people, consider what's best. I really like, you know, evangelism classes and how to do evangelism, but sometimes those things teach us a lot of good things, but they teach us to get kind of stuck in one method or one mode. And I think what we see here is Jesus is like, I'm doing something different, but I'm still accomplishing the same goal. Secondly, to how to love like Jesus is this, is to do all things well. To do all things well. Now, I don't know about you. I have my good days and my bad days. Some days I do maybe a 60% well, and some days I do 30% well. But it's what we strive for. And we're not going to have the best of days, and some days we'll do great, but this teaches us that Jesus himself did all things well. Look there in verse 37. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, and he does all things well, and he's in a Gentile territory. And that's their view of him. It reminds me of Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters. So whether you are retired and you've got retirement activities, do it well. Have great conversations that point people to Jesus. Maybe you have a job or maybe you have a business in which you need to be reminded this morning, do it well. Maybe you have schoolwork and you're in college or you're in high school or in middle school. God calls us to do it well, to do all things well as if you're working for who? Working for the Lord. Working for the Lord. I appreciate Grant Osborne on this as well. Grant Osborne says, Jesus broke through historical, national, and racial barriers to challenge us to see our neighbors as people whom God loves. We are called to see all people as created in the image of God, and we are to minister to them. Likewise, we are called to see our brothers and sisters in Christ on the basis of our common faith in Jesus Christ. Both of these stories pretty much are summed up with that quote. That's the point that Jesus is getting at. He goes around, I don't know, call it some kind of tour, you know, kind of a horseshoe tour, a tour into the Gentile world. And he does things and surprises his disciples because his ministry stays the same. His ministry was still loving and kind and compassionate and truthful. And that's what we should do as well. So how do we sum this up? Love like Jesus, limitless gospel, consider what's best, and do all things well. Now, this is the message for believers. There's another side of this story that I want to touch on now for the next couple of minutes. Because this is the application for those who are Christ followers. This is the application for us who say we are Bible-believing Christians and we believe that Jesus has paid for our sins. But we can't even begin to do these things unless we have experienced his grace and mercy to begin with. Because for the woman and for the person that was deaf and mute, this is their first interaction. So what does it teach us then about how we come to Christ? Number one, we have to ask two questions. Number one is, how do you see yourself? For believers, We know how we see ourselves in the New Testament, knows how we see ourselves. But before you came to Christ, how do you see yourself? The story of the woman teaches us this, doesn't she? She could have been presupposing upon his grace, presupposing upon his mercy, right? The woman has heard of stories of Jesus, and the woman could have easily said, listen, I know you did this for these people. I know you can do it for me, so do it for me because you owe me. See the presupposition upon Jesus' mercy and grace? Do you do that? Do we do that with Jesus? I think even believers can do this with Jesus because be like, Jesus, you're all loving, you're all good, you're all kind to me. Won't you bless me in this way? And deep down inside, we're kind of like, I have been through difficulties. I've been through pains. I've been through suffering. Jesus, we would never say this, right? We would never say this out loud. But Jesus, inside, I know you owe me. But what's the response of the woman? She played within the metaphor which Jesus said, yeah, you're right. I don't deserve this. But even the dogs get the crumb. Think of passages like this. How do you see yourself? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince and power of the air. And then in verse 3, among whom you all once walked, carrying out the passions of our flesh. That's who we were before. If you've never met Christ, if you've never experienced his grace and his mercy, this is where you're starting. You are dead in your sins. Romans chapter 3, as it is written, who are we before we come to Christ? Who are we without his grace and mercy? Romans 3, Apostle Paul puts it plainly. He says, none is righteous, not even one. And this woman gets it. The man who was healed gets this. No one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless, and no one does good. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to be like her. When we come to Christ, especially if we've never come to Christ, we need to come to her and say, I am nothing without you. I am hopeless and helpless apart from your goodness. This is what it looks like to respond to Christ. So you have to first answer that question. How do you see yourself? Because she saw herself appropriately. And Jesus says, and I didn't even know what to make of this. He doesn't say because of your faith. He says because of your statement. Of seeing yourself in the way that you see yourself, because of that statement, your daughter is healed. The demon has been cast out. So number one, how do you see yourself? Because how you see yourself without Christ results in spiritual bankruptcy. You cannot do enough good works. You cannot do enough good things. The world wants to tell you that you're as long as your good outweighs the bad, you know, these scales that we have, these made-up scales that we have on our head, that as long as the good outweighs the bad, you'll be okay. But I'm here to tell you today, you cannot even begin to do enough good things to take away one bad. You do one bad thing. In fact, it's even worse than that because we are born sinners. So you could foreseeably, this is a Kevinism, so just roll with me, you could foreseeably live your life perfect, but because you were born as a sinner, your very nature deserves punishment, and your very nature deserves wrath, and your very nature deserves to stay separated from your Creator if you don't believe in Jesus. You are spiritually bankrupt apart from His grace and apart from His mercy. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is what this woman experiences. And this is what this other person, the deaf and mute person, experiences. And they are so far away from the region in which Jesus was doing his ministry. And so for those who don't know Christ, I pray that you will say yes to him today. But for us who are Christ followers, we need to ask ourselves, have you been Have you been thinking that, you know, certain people really don't deserve your good news? That family member, that friend that I've got, that I despise, that I avoid, they don't really need that gospel, but they do. And Jesus teaches us that that is what we need.